Good afternoon, QPM. If you could take out your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 8 as we continue our sermon series in the book of Ezra. Today's reading will come from verse 21 to 23, and then we're going to go jump down to verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 36. And of course, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on the way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So he fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained for 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Peter will come up to give the sermon.
Thanks, Josh. He's looking quite dappy today. Looking very fine, Josh. He's the only one wearing a tie amongst the three pastors, so kudos to Josh. Why is that? Why is he wearing a tie? Well, today is our church's 50th anniversary, right? It's our 50th anniversary service. I will be putting on a bow tie at about 4 o'clock because we're going to be going to the main sanctuary commemorating 50 years of our church's history, and we celebrate that today. Some of you may be thinking, hold on, wait, I thought we celebrated that already last October at the Tiller Center with this grand musical, and you guys, some of you did the choir, but that was actually a celebration in anticipation of the 50th anniversary, which is actually today, okay? So that was an anticipation. It's like the year of the Jubilee. That's just how it works in the Bible, okay? The year before the anniversary is this great celebration. That's what we did last October. Today is actually the anniversary of our church. And by the way, there's free lunch, okay? So there's going to be free lunch downstairs in the cafeteria after service as well. So make sure you grab that, and then we'll enjoy fellowship. And hopefully you guys can come and celebrate together 50 years, KPCQ. And did you also know 30 years also for QPEM? 30-year anniversary for our English congregation. I don't know, should we do a special commemorative service for that too, guys? What do you guys think? Should we do that? I don't know. We'll talk about it. We'll see. I don't know if that's really our thing that we do on the second gen side, but we'll do that celebration because it is a display of God's great faithfulness. And that's really the key word today in our passage, in our sermon, faith. 50 years, can you imagine? We're here today because, simply put, God has been faithful. It's God's faithfulness. It's a testament. Today is really a testament of God's faithfulness over us and the faith of God's people that he has brought to be part of his family at KPCQ and QPEM. If you think about, again, the years, through the years, how many churches do you know that have gone through 50 years? These days, we hear sad, devastating stories, even prominent mega churches, whether it's some crisis or some scandal or some controversy, whatever happens, and the church collapses, it breaks apart, hardships, that the fact that we've been here 50 years is a sign of God's faithfulness. You know, we have faced, of course, our share of hardships and challenges throughout the years, 5 decades, how could we not? Perhaps one of the greatest challenges I recall when I first came to KPCQ back, I grew up in this church, I left, went to college, 17 years doing work, and then came back as a pastor here in 2010. And that was the last year of Reverend Chang, right? Our founding pastor who founded this church 50 years ago. And that was his last year. And there was a transitioning going on to bring in his successor, our next senior pastor. And his name was Reverend Park. And he was an incredible man of God as well. And he really took me under his wing that first year and really kind of was my mentor and really, really showed me so much and taught me so much in that first year as well. Really loved him and was so close to him. But, you know, it's hard to follow a position, especially a man like Reverend Chang, who is such a man of leadership, charisma, godliness. To follow him is not easy. And you know, I've heard before, even prominent leaders and CEOs, they've said the hardest position in life, in this world, is actually the person that succeeds like a founding pastor or, you know, one who has created a company or the first CEO. The person who is the very next in line to succeed that person who began this, you know, church is in a very challenging position, very hard. And it was hard for Reverend Park and you know, just the kind of the obviously the weight and the impact of Reverend Chang's ministry. And so after only about a year, maybe even less than that, he left. He made a decision to leave and he said, this is going to be too challenging and too difficult to stay. And so he left with his family to California and we were left without a pastor, our church. We were without a senior pastor for the first time in back then, what, 40 or 38 years or so. And that was a very trying time for our church. It was a very difficult, tumultuous time, especially in the Korean congregation. They were without a leader and a shepherd, and there was a lot of concerns and fear and anxiety, and actually a lot of people actually started to leave, and they started to leave and go to other churches, and even and there was some, you know, some fighting amongst even some of the members about who the next pastor should be and all that. And at that point, the church was tinkering. And it could have even, God forbid, collapsed at that point. But here we are now another 12, 13 years later, and we're celebrating our 50th year. Now we have Reverend Kim, our senior pastor, and three other lead pastors overseeing the three other congregations. It's an incredible church. I hope that you, in a way, we don't want to be prideful, but we have pride in what God has done here at KPCQ. We've done a lot of partnerships and research with other churches, but it's not many churches that have four congregations that are worshiping, partnering together for God's kingdom work. Four congregations that are striving to have a shared future together. And today is a commemoration, a celebration of God's faithfulness. It's a testament of what happens when God's people put their faith and trust in, obviously, the God who has been faithful. You know, in life, we're going to face times, as our church has, and other, obviously, situations of peril and challenge. Deacon Maggie prayed, you know, there's people in our ministry that are going through not just hardship, but real suffering and tribulation and pain and hurts. What will we do? How will we respond when our faith is put to a test, perhaps? And we're at the part of our journey now in Ezra as he, this man of reform, is leading a group back to Jerusalem to bring reform to God's people. Reformation, back to worship, the heart of worship. Today, in our passage in Ezra 8, God shows us that all of us, we are on this journey of faith. Our chapter today is really a journey of faith that we see that God's people taking. God leads us on this journey of faith. Throughout our journey, we will face and experience many trials and hardships, ups and downs. But I'm going to look at four things in our passage today. In this journey of faith, we're going to see signs of faith, how we show and display faith in our life and what that looks like in various forms and various ways. A sign of faith. We're going to also see the source of our faith, how our faith is strengthened, strengthening of our faith, where that comes from in our faith journey. We're going to experience a victory of faith that will ultimately lead to a gratitude of faith, how we ought to respond with a gratitude, a heart of gratitude, which leads ultimately and sourced from the heart of faith. What is the heart of our faith that drives us to do everything that we do? So on this journey of faith today, we're going to look at a sign of faith, strengthening of faith, gratitude of faith, and the heart of faith. Turn with me again, church. Ezra chapter 8. The people here are about to embark on a treacherous journey. Remember, 4 months long, 4 months throughout the heat of summer. They're saying farewell to their old life, their life that they had known, even friends and family members. They are now embarking on a journey at which the outcome is not certain. That is not completely clear to them. They're responding, we saw last week, a call to return. Submitting and responding to God's call for them to return. This 1,000-mile journey that lays ahead. And it's scary. Why? Because, again, they are bringing their entire life with them. I want you to take a moment to envision that. If you were to move your entire life with you on this journey, taking all of your possessions, what would that look like? Right? I remember when I moved from Atlanta after college and went back to New York, put everything in my life that I had in those 4 or 5 years in college into my Mazda Protege. That was my first car I ever had. And I packed it and stuffed it to the brim. And a 12, 14-hour drive up to New York, I figured I'm going to just do it on one shot. And right around Maryland, I was driving up. It was about midnight or so, I would say. And boom, I hear a pop, hear a rumble. And oh my goodness, it is a flat tire. Everything in my life that I'm driving and carrying up. And I had to get out of my car. I had to literally pull off in the median of a highway where actually two highways are merging and converging. I'm in the middle of this little island there. And guess where the spare tire is? It's underneath everything on my trunk that I had packed away. I had to literally take out my entire livelihood out of my trunk, take my tire, and it started to rain. Can you believe that? It started to rain. I didn't know really what to do. I never changed a tire actually in my life. I was not an engineer yet, okay? I never changed a tire yet, and I was miserable, just suffering. I was like crying, God, please help me, save me. I was lost. And God sent a good Samaritan. This guy just pulled over to the side. He said, kid, are you okay? I'm like, no, I need help. I don't know what I'm doing. He actually just fixed my tire for me, put it on for me, and drove on the way to the service station, made my way there. But can you imagine taking your entire life, this four-month journey, unknown, to carrying a significant amount of wealth? We see that in our passage today in verses 24 to 30. Look at it with me real quick. We're just going to see in verse 25, he weighed it out to them, the silver, the gold, the vessels, the offering for the house of God that the king and his counselors and the lords and all Israel there present had offered. He weighed it out, verse 26, 650 talents of silver, silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. This is everything that they are bringing with them to Jerusalem. It's not, you know, packing it away nice in your suitcase luggage, boarding a plane, or even putting it into a U-Haul truck and, you know, at least, you know, driving with it. No, they are journeying with this incredible amount of wealth on this treacherous path full of thieves and bandits and bad people that are looking to plunder and steal everything. Right? See, the political situation back in the western regions of the Persian Empire, at that time, it's very shaky, it's unsettled. Can you imagine transporting such large quantities of gold and silver? How can you not be robbed? You're almost luring mercenaries to come and steal, take everything. These shiny things that are sparkling under the sun. How would you feel? Can you have faith on this journey that you will make it to Jerusalem? Right? Can you have faith and trust that God is going to protect you and be there for you? I remember when I went to missions. This was actually my first mission team that I led back in seminary. I was a youth pastor at a church in Chicago. 15 youth students. And we're going to Mexico, this remote village in the middle of nowhere in Mexico. The only way we can get there, actually, we had to fly from Chicago to El Paso, Texas, and then rent a van in Texas, drive across the border to Mexico, and from there drive to this village in the middle of nowhere. But first, we had to meet the missionary in Mexico, and the border city right across El Paso is a city called Juarez. Juarez. Unbeknownst to me, I found out later on that Juarez was on the top 10 of the most dangerous cities in the world by the FBI, okay? The FBI's 10 most dangerous cities in the world. Of course, I didn't share that with the youth students, but we went to Juarez. And I remember I was carrying $5,000 in cash with me that I have to now convert to pesos and then bring it to the missionary. And on that drive, and now we're in Juarez, in downtown city, drug dealers, gang, guerrilla warfare going on, and I'm having $5,000 in my possession going to this currency exchange. This is not good. This is not smart. Who does this? What am I doing? I thought. And I thought I could literally get killed right there. Somehow we're praying and we got this exchange, and then we take the bus and back on way to the village, and what should have been a 4-hour drive turned into a 12-hour drive because they were going off-road on dirt paths through rivers and such. And finally get to the village a little bit further. This is one last bridge to cross, and I'm about to cross this bridge, and there's three guys standing right in the front. They seem to be drinking. I was like, all right, let's just go. We got to get through this bridge to get to the city, or the village. And I drive up, and this one guy stands right at the front of the bridge and tells me to stop. And then he comes up to me and he pulls out a gun. First time in my life that I've been pulled a gun right here. I'm driving the van. He pulls out a gun. Says all this stuff in Spanish. I'm like, I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he wants. I just slowly put the car in reverse. And we're backing up, backing up, backing up. Please God, right? Please God. This can't be the last day of our lives. And then some of the missionaries, friends that were in the car with us, he got out. They went and talked to the three guys somehow. They worked something out. We're good to go. Pass on through. We made it to the village. Made it to the village. You ever been on a journey where you're carrying a lot of stuff? You don't know how it's going to end. There's going to be challenges and even danger on the way. Will God protect us? Will God be there for us? Have you faced such a situation in your life? God calls you to this journey of faith, a journey that entails risk even. sacrifice. Well, we need protection then. We have to be small. We got to get prepared. We need security, right? Come on, pastor. You should have brought security with you, right? You should have at least done something to be prepared, right? Bulletproof vest for everyone at least, okay? You're going to Juarez, okay? At least be prepared. Be smart about it. Is that what we should have done? Is that what Ezra should do here before 4 months of journeying to Jerusalem with tons of wealth, people's livelihood going through this treacherous road journey through treacherous paths that's going to have bandits and mercenaries there waiting, I'm sure. Is that faith? What is faith here? Look at what Ezra says in verse 22. It says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way." I was ashamed to ask the king for this protection, since we had told the king, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Ezra's refusing any military aid, any military escort back to Jerusalem. Why? Perhaps in his mind, in doing so, it will be maybe a denial of faith. A shameful request. He even uses that word. "I was ashamed to ask the king. The hand of God is on us. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Not just that, the power of his wrath will be upon those who forsake him." Ezra has made this bold declaration, this proclamation of who God is. So now, how can he ask for help? Perhaps it's going to look as if Ezra doesn't believe in what he has said and professed. Perhaps his faith would be in question. Maybe there's no choice then but to stand firm in his principles, reject all offers of help, trust instead that God, you will take care of him and everyone with me. Let me ask you, church, how would you feel if you were part of that party? Called and responding as you did in faith last week. Now you're joining Ezra. 4 month journey. Got your whole life with you. Everything you own. Everything you worked hard for. All your goods and possessions. Just imagine with me. Put into a material something. Whether it's some gold or silver. And you're on that journey. You're expecting some sort of protection. The king is offering it. But Ezra, our leader, is rejecting it. How would you feel? What would you think? Ezra, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Sure, you can trust God with your own life. If you want to do that, go right ahead. But trusting God and putting others' lives at risk, now that's another whole issue, isn't it? Putting other people for whom we are responsible in danger? Is that unwise? Is that being unfaithful? Perhaps some faith decisions you've made in your life. You know what? Yeah, I'm going to step out in faith. Because why? Worst case, if it goes wrong, it just affects me. I'll suffer the consequence of whatever faces me, right? Okay, I can deal with that. I've done that many times in my life. Then you get married. Then you have a wife to be responsible for. Then you have children. Then you have a family to be responsible for. Then you have others in your life that your decisions now not just impact you, they impact others. Will that change in how you make decisions? Will that change in how you make faith decisions? Perhaps one of the biggest decisions our family had to make, shared about my grandmother, who was a woman of faith, woman of prayer. And she was just incredible godly woman who did so much for God's kingdom. You know, again, I think about today's anniversary. I think about my grandma, who was a faithful kwansanim at the Korean congregation. She won those awards I told you, right? Every year, the evangelism award for bringing the most number of people to church, right? Evangelizing the gospel. But in 1992, she was at the age of 58, still strong and vibrant, diagnosed with cancer, stomach cancer. And it started to take its toll on her, this strong, incredible, powerful woman, even just physically. She was really, you know, just a strong woman. You could tell it starts to deteriorate and her body started to weaken. And our family had to make an important decision, and finally she had to. What are we going to do? And I remember the discussions I was hearing my dad and my grandma making, talking, and they're saying, you know, my dad's like, now, immediately, you need to go to get the cancer treatments. Sloan Kettering, the best hospital, cancer hospital in the world, perhaps. I'm going to send you there now. You have to start now. I remember my grandmother, what she said, God is in control, and I have to put my faith in Him. So before I go to Sloan Kettering and get all these cancer treatments, she said, I'm going to go to Korea, fly a plane. And apparently in Korea, there's these mountains. They're prayer mountains, apparently, where people climb up thousands of feet in elevation. They hike up, make that trek, and they pray for hours and days and sometimes weeks on end. And Grandma said, I'm going to go to pray in Korea. I remember my dad said, that is the most stupid thing I've ever heard. You need treatment. You need Medicaid. You need chemotherapy. You need all that now. I remember the arguments. And just Grandma said, I have to step out in faith. Trust that God is in control. And so she took that plane and she flew to Korea, and she was there about 2.5 months. She was there praying in that mountain. We're praying with her. God, heal her. You know, I can't imagine the cries that she was lifting up on that mountaintop, pleading with God to save her life and restore her health. There's still so much to be done, right, for God's kingdom work. At least I'm sure she thought so. But 2-3 months later, she came back, and the chemo and the cancer got worse. Didn't get better. She didn't get better. She got worse. And finally, she had to get admitted to Sloan Kettering, and then she got the cancer treatments. And the next year, I saw her body just deteriorate, debilitate, and eat away at her body. And May of 1994, my senior year in high school, she passed away of cancer at the age of 60 years old. My grandma, you know, who was like my mom growing up. And still up to this day, I will say my father, he blames God, right? He blames God. And he says, my grandmother made the biggest mistake of her life. Why would she go and waste 3 months of her life praying away at this mountain, when in those 3 months she could have got some treatment that possibly could have saved her life? Did my grandmother make a stupid decision? Did she make a wrong decision? Would she have lived longer? Who knows, perhaps. Was her decision in faith or not of faith? Are we facing sometimes life decisions? Facing a situation perhaps even in your life that involve life change something. Risk involved. Whether to your family, whether to your finances. The decision that's going to impact my life. I know I've talked with some of you guys, and even to your job situation, you know. Brother Deacon Brian, I don't want to embarrass him, but he shared with our men's small group. I had a job offer. Set financially, bring stability. I just got married and now that would give me a job. But that industry and that finance and the banking, it just didn't sit in his heart. Perhaps taking advantage of some people and whatnot, what that position would have entailed. And he prayed and prayed and we talked about it, we prayed and he made a decision. Can't take it. Can't take this job. He's lively. He's still looking for a job. 6 months now. You facing a decision in life? Perhaps even you have to maybe move, relocate perhaps. There's risk involved. We are faced at some point in our lives to make decisions. Possible threats and dangers to our livelihood. My grandmother sure did. How are we to respond? What is your sign of faith? How will that look like? Your faith demonstrated in your life. Yes, we profess faith. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I have faith that God is real. I have faith that Jesus was God's son who he sent to die on that cross for my sins. I believe that he's my savior. How is our faith being demonstrated and lived out in our life? Based on what Christ has done. What is the sign of faith in your life? As an emissary of King Artaxerxes, Ezra, he's entitled to a military escort back to Jerusalem. It's his right, certainly, to ask even for one. But Ezra here responds in faith. Again, verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. This is astounding, incredible, perhaps even foolish to say. Maybe. Commentator Derek Thomas, he writes, is it possible that Ezra might have been saying, even secretly to himself, Lord, perhaps I shouldn't have said what I said back there. I shouldn't have been presented it with such a black and white scenario. I did, and now, God, your reputation is at stake. And if I back down and ask for help, it'll look as though I don't believe in your power, and you'll be seen as just another deity among all those in Persia. God, would you overlook my hastiness and show yourself to be the God of covenant, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who keeps covenant with your fallible and often foolish people. Ezra never doubts. I'm sure there's moments on his journey, on his return, where he perhaps laying awake at night, worried. Sure, I'm sure worried. Tempted maybe even to second guess his decision. But Ezra, he is clear. His testimony is profound. The greatness and the power of God is displayed. To Ezra, God is the most exalted, the most powerful, the most commanding of any reality in this world. He's more than just some mere notion that people may think. No, he's the God of the heavens and the earth, my maker and Lord. And I'm willing to risk everything to demonstrate that faith, to show the sign of faith even to this King Artaxerxes, to all the Persians even, that yes, the hand of our God is for good, all those who seek him. Do you believe that, church? Ezra is prepared to embark on this journey to do great things for God, to expect great things from God, and to grasp the greatness of God. It's faith, a sign of faith. And the Calvinist William Carey, that's what he professed as well. That I'm prepared to attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, and grasp the greatness of God. Ezra tells the king, God will take care of us. He will protect our journey home. Yes, my God is superior to any God that you have. Trust God, the God of Israel. He proves a witness to the king that God is the one and true Lord of all. At times, church, God puts our faith to a test. It's not a test of God's faithfulness. No, God is faithful. God doesn't need to prove his faithfulness to us. That's not what we're talking about. It's a test of our faith in God's faithfulness. Do you trust in God's faithfulness over your life and over all everyone that you love and that you're responsible for? Biblical scholar and professor, author, even missionary H.L. Ellison, he wrote that there are times when faith must take on flesh, when what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are those times when we must reject all visible human help and risk all on God alone. When could we possibly be safer? We don't often view it that way. We're like the terrified lady, he writes, aboard this ship in a horrific and scary storm. And she passed by the captain and asked, Captain, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope we have? To which he responded, our hope, our only hope is in God. And she turned even more pale and gasped. Are things really that bad, Captain? Are we going to survive? At times, God puts our faith to the test. Like what Ellison says, when faith must take on flesh. When we take matters into our own hands, and when we discount God's faithfulness over us, that's how we demonstrate a lack of faith in our life. When we trust in our own competencies and our hard work and our efforts and our, you know, wisdom, instead of turning to God for his wisdom and trusting in his faithfulness, that's where we lack wisdom or faith. God is always faithful to his people. So we must trust in his faithfulness to us. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, 6, right? Memory verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And in doing so, he will make your paths straight. We say this verse all the time, don't we? Live it. Faith, taking on flesh. Profess it, not just with your mouth. Show it, display it in your life. A sign of faith. That's what Ezra does. You can call it foolish or whatever you want. That's what Ezra does. Now, I want to make it clear too. I'm just going to just show this other example real quick. It doesn't mean that in every decision in our life, okay, God, I'm just going to step out in blind faith and just do what is stupid in my mind. What the world says is just crazy and dumb because I just believe you, God. You're the God who is with me. Your hand is upon me. And you know what? I'm just going to step out. Is that what faith is? No. Ezra's demonstrating a great sign of faith here in trusting God's faithfulness. Yes. But doesn't mean that this is the only way to demonstrate faith. We're going to get to Nehemiah after Ezra finishes in a few more weeks. His counterpart, Nehemiah, is if you know, he is, you know, a man of prayer and faith. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, this is what Nehemiah says to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Ezra doesn't ask the king for any help or any escort. Nehemiah actually is given a military escort. And he professes this as an example of the good hand of my God upon him, God's provision, you know. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're both godly men, both men of prayer, both committed to discerning the will of God. They're deeply responsible for overseeing their people as leaders called by God, right? They have great responsibility they have for the people that God has entrusted for the advancement of kingdom. But yet, these two cases, they're come to different conclusions, I guess, of what faith is, what faith means, right? Faith is not just making just foolish decisions as a sign of my faith in God. No. Ezra and Nehemiah, actually, they demonstrate faith in two different ways, actually. For Ezra, it's demonstrating and trusting that God's faithfulness and his protection is real, and I put my trust in him. For Nehemiah, faith is trusting in God's divine provision and his protection by his hand. It's faith. It's different forms, different displays, but both signs of faith. But there's a key to both men and how then they are to discern what faith is. Then how am I supposed to display my faith in, Pastor? What am I supposed to do? How do I discern that? There's a source to that. And we see that in our verse 21 here. Before the journey, before everything begins, then I proclaimed a fast there, Ezra says, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Our faith is strengthened, clearly. And Ezra's was strengthened. How? Through fasting and prayer. Even before embarking on this faith journey, 4 months of danger and treachery, he establishes a period of prayer and fasting beside the river. Urgent and focus, that's how important this is. Prayer and fasting is an important spiritual discipline in the Christian life. Not only a discipline, but it is a way God strengthens our faith in him through prayer and fasting. Martin Luther once wrote, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. That's our business, to pray. We know that in the Bible, there's countless examples where God's people prayed and fasted. In the Old Testament, we see all the times of war or threat of war, they fast and pray. When loved ones are sick, when loved ones die, they praying and fasting. When they're seeking God's forgiveness, it's Moses and Daniel. Even remember, we studied Jonah, Nineveh, facing danger. All these times, during times of calamity, they pray and fast. But it's not just the Old Testament. You know that Jesus actually talks more about fasting. He has more to say about fasting than even the two sacraments that he has instituted for the church. Jesus talks more about fasting than about the Lord's Supper and baptism. Why? Because it's important. When are we supposed to fast? Jesus says in Matthew 9:14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and all the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, when's that time? Now. Now is the time. Jesus, his death and resurrection has happened. And now is the time that Jesus says his disciples ought to fast, pray. You know, it may be kind of hard discipline to practice, I mean, especially in this season of Lent, right? What better time now than to actually instill this spiritual discipline? I encourage you this coming week even, take a day or even a meal this coming week to fast and pray. And it's not just, oh, I'm just skipping a meal today, or I'm just skipping lunch, or I'm skipping breakfast. I do that anyway, so there is my fast. No, it's actually using that time that you were going to eat and nourish your physical body. Instead of doing so, you take that time intentionally to nourish your soul in praying and fasting to the God who is faithful. Jesus expected his disciples to fast. Of course, theologian John Calvin, he wrote, whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. Don Whitney puts it, there's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and deepens the passion of our supplications. Arthur Wallace, he writes, fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he is truly in earnest. Not only so, but he's expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. When's the last time we engaged in such a fast prayer? Encourage you, this coming Friday, first Friday of the month. What happens then, church? Praise and prayer. This Friday, come join us, 7:30 p.m. Praise and prayer. Going through a series on the Lord's Prayer. Brother Josh has been doing just great insights, sharing great insights on the Lord's Prayer. This Friday, just a little plug, is P. Nate, Pastor Nate, will be sharing this Friday. Praise and prayer. Encourage all of you, once a month, come. Commit to fasting, praying together on that day. We're in the season of Lent. This coming Saturday, we're going to start the Lent morning prayers. Right? Done it before. Four Saturdays consecutive leading up to Easter. Prepare our hearts for the greatest celebration we have. 8 o'clock, not too early. It's not an early morning prayer as a Korean congregation meets at 6 a.m. So we call it AMP, I guess, right? It's morning prayer, AM prayer. 8 o'clock, you sleep in a little bit and then come pray with us at 8 o'clock this coming Saturday. And that's what Ezra does in Ezra chapter 8, 23. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Is a strengthening of faith. And I'm just going to finish this. In verse 23, we fasted and implored our God for this, and God listened to our entreaty. And there's victory. Victory of faith, how? God hears, he listens, he responds. And the victory we see in verse 31 to 32, there we departed from the river. The hand of God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way, and we came to Jerusalem. Praise God. They made it. Those four words, we came to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Celebration. God proves his faithfulness to us always. It's a victory of faith. And the victory of faith leads us to the gratitude of faith. And that's what we close with in our passage here in verse 33 to 34. Fourth day, they gather together. They rest for 3 days and they deliver the money and goods to the temple. And on the fourth day, they gathered, expressing gratitude in verse 35. At that time, those who come from captivity, return exiles, they offer burnt offerings to the God of Israel. They delivered the king's commissions to the kings and the governors, and they aided the people in the house of God. What began, remember in this journey, with worship in Babylon, they end with worship in Jerusalem. There's a gratitude of faith. God's gracious hand is upon us, and we respond in giving thanks, church. Giving thanks is the first thing we do. It's a fitting thing in response to a gratitude of faith, right? If you've received something, a victory, a deliverance from God, or some provision that he has been giving to you, have you marked it with a sense of gratitude, with worship, and praise, and honoring, even offering? Your tithes and offerings are part of that sign of gratitude to God. Have you responded to his faithfulness in your life with the gratitude of faith? The motivation ultimately comes down to the offering that God himself gave to us, right? And if we need any motivation or reason to give our life to God and trust him entirely, wholly, and to give everything we have to him, it's because God gave everything he had to us. We know that. And the good news, the greatest sacrifice, offering, God himself giving up his son. Right? God giving us his son to give you and I life forever, everlasting. That's the heart of faith, ultimately. The heart of faith, it lies in the redemption that we have because of what Christ has done. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, church. It's not by any works. It's not by anything your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, church. It is by grace you have been saved. Respond then today through faith in the God of faith. I want to invite the worship team up, and we reflect on this passage, this journey of faith. And the question that we ask is, how are we responding to God's faithfulness in your life? What are the ways that you have demonstrated faith in your life? If you profess faith, and I pray that all of us have, and that is key, right? We profess our faith in Christ alone, that he alone is my Savior, my Lord, the one who died for my sins. He cleansed me of my unrighteousness, and Jesus' work on the cross is enough. And I put my faith in Jesus, that he did it all for me. And that's great. We profess that. Is there visible signs of faith in your life? And what does it look like? Is it like Ezra's? Where he just says, hey, the hand of my God is for good on all those who seek him. He is on me, my life. I see it. The power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Have we professed it and lived it and showed that through decisions we've made, through actions in our life? Perhaps it's like Nehemiah, perhaps even again. I trust in God's provision, that he is faithful. And God, you have given me what I need for this day, for this week, for my life. And I thank you for that. And I'll continue to put my trust in your provision. I will never be in need, for you have given me all that I need. And if you're struggling with this, church, go to what Ezra did to strengthen faith. He went through prayer and fasting. I encourage you, go to pray right now and ask God, give me faith, God. Give me faith. For I'm too weak. My flesh is weak. But I want my faith to be put on flesh in my life. I want it to show it. Help me, God. Strengthen my faith. That you may experience a victory of faith, that you may respond in a gratitude of faith that comes from a heart of faith as Christ, your Redeemer and Lord. Go to him, church. Put your faith in Christ alone. Let's pray.